Well, tonight we are going to continue looking at the 1689 Confession of Faith, is often referred to as the Second London Confession of Faith. The First London Confession were among some Baptists who delivered a confession in 1644, which was obviously a few years before the 1689 confession. And in the 1689, some Baptists in England signed both of them, but many of them signed one or the other. But those that put the 1689 out believed that the confession was the First London, the 1644 Confession, was not clear enough nor concise enough and did not really align Baptists with what would be looked upon as mainline denominations, because back then in the 1600s, Baptists were surely looked upon with some suspicion, because we were, other than the radical reformers, which were often viewed as heretical, we were the only ones who were baptizing people upon the profession of their faith. And the Baptists of that day wanted to assure the other Christian denominations that they were in line with Orthodox Christianity. And so they followed the pattern of the Westminster Confession of Faith that was a Presbyterian, at that time a Presbyterian Confession of Faith. And the difference, obviously, there were many, but the two main differences was church polity. That is, how does the church actually operate? And obviously, the one on baptism. Because the Presbyterians baptize infants, they bring an infant into a covenant by the baptism as a sign and seal. Baptists don't really talk about baptism as a seal. And so they wanted to give a biblical view of baptism. But in the other places, that is, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to God, when it comes to the Trinity, when it comes to Christ, the work of Christ, the person of Christ, when it comes to the decrees of God, the creation, providence, on and on and on, Christology, soteriology, these were they were in line with the other denominations, and they wanted them to know that. So we have the Second London, the 1689. And like all great confessions, the Second London, or the 1689 Confession of Faith, began with the Word of God. And we looked at that many weeks. We took that chapter, divided it up, and preached the subjects that came forth from that. Now, the second article, which is every great confession of faith, begins with the Word of God, but then moves to the person of God. And so the second chapter is of God and the Holy Trinity. And the Trinity will be looked at in one of the paragraphs in chapter 2. And of course, the Trinity is the bedrock. The idea of Trinity is the bedrock of Christianity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, if you don't have a clear view of the Trinity, then you surely will not have a clear view of the Bible, of Christianity, of salvation, of creation, or of anything else. And so, and the reason that over the past years, the Trinity, the idea of the Trinity has kind of slipped a little bit among us is because the majority of evangelicals basically lost an understanding, a proper understanding of their own salvation, in the sense that our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. There is a defective view of salvation that's being taught among many churches, in the sense that God the Father was our enemy, but Christ the Son was the one who came and appeased him. And so therefore, through Christ, though the God of the Old Testament was an austere and wrathful, hateful God, but Christ kind of toned him down with his atonement. And now in Christ, we can be brought into his presence. That's quite a misunderstanding of what the Bible says salvation is. Salvation is Trinitarian. So the Father has a part of salvation. The Son has his part in our salvation. And the Spirit his part in our salvation. And they all are in agreement. They all, there's no tension between them. No disagreement. No anxiety from one to the other. The Son is not always trying to appease God in his wrath. So there's none of that. They are in full agreement on salvation. But the reason that most people do not understand that is because they don't understand the nature of their own salvation. I'm not saying they're not Christian. I'm just saying that they just don't have an understanding of the nature of how they became a Christian. So we do understand that the Father, that is God the Father, is the one who indeed elected us unto salvation and gave us. And see, the covenant of grace, they don't really understand the covenant of grace. They think the covenant of grace is the New Testament as compared to the Old Testament. They don't see that the Old Testament is part of the covenant of grace. They don't see any part of that. They have a misconception of that, a misunderstanding of that. And because of a poor hermeneutic, meaning a poor interpretive system, they misinterpret it. But we see that indeed there is as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New. But the Old Testament is full of shadows and types pointing to the New, the fulfillment in Christ. But the Father was part of that, and Christ was part of that. Christ is in the Old Testament as well as the New. God the Father is a loving God in the Old Testament as well as the New. For God so loved the world. I mean, they should know that from John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And how are you going to maintain a wrathful and hateful God when in fact the greatest passage or the greatest verse in all the Bible, in the sense greatest, that the most well-known, and the one that's quoted the most, has the love of God in it. And it's not the love of God because Christ had already appeased him. Christ hadn't appeased him at all when he sent Christ. So you see. But they misunderstood the Father's role of salvation. When you try to preach it, they get all up in arms, thinking that we're saying something that we're not, or being against a certain man who in history pointed these things out as a great theologian, being against Reformed theology, even in the sense of the word reform. They miss the whole understanding of salvation. That is, the Father loved us before the foundation of the world and gave us to Christ. And in this covenant of grace he made with his Son, Christ came and he redeemed the people that the Father has given him. And indeed, the Bible is filled with that. In fact, the teachings of Christ is filled with it. In fact, the book of John is filled with that, if you didn't even go beyond that. And then, of course, it is the Spirit. So the Father purposes our salvation. The Son accomplishes our salvation. And then the Spirit applies our salvation. And so these things are done, and they are done completely in the work and power of God. And so, therefore, a misunderstanding of the Trinity because of a misunderstanding of our Trinitarian salvation. Well, this article begins with a discussion about God, about who God is, what God is, and how God acts because of who and he is and what he is. Now, when Charles Spurgeon first went to London as a pastor, his first year there was 1855. At least that's the first year that his sermons began to be published. And all of his sermons for all of these years were gathered together and published. And the reason they could is because every Sunday he would have someone take his sermons down. And then on Monday he would edit them. And by Monday afternoon they were out on the streets of London. And he sold them in order to recoup the price of the printing and all of that. And they called it the penny pulpit. You paid a penny for the sermons. And so that's why we have all the sermons. What a great thing that he decided to do, because now we still have his sermons. Well, when he first stood up, it was called New Park Street Church for about 4 years. And then when they outgrew that church, they built another church. And the other building was called, from that point on, Metropolitan Tabernacle. And so 55, 56, 57, 58 was in New Park Street Baptist Church. In 1859, they move into, or it might have been 1860 because of a transition, but they moved into into the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And then he served there for the rest of his life. When he stood up, this is the first, not the first sermon he preached there, but this is the first sermon that was published. And here's what Spurgeon said. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly in proving to the mind in a contemplation of divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and then we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that that vain man would be wise. But he's like a wild ass's coat. And with the solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday, and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. We shall be obliged to feel, great God, how infinite are you? What worthless worms are we? Indeed, not only is a contemplation of God humbling, but it's also humbling to the mind, but it's also mind expanding. In fact, I think that the greatest thing you could do for a child in order to capture that child's mind and to train the child's mind, not only to contemplate God, but to contemplate God's creation, is to teach that child about God through the catechism, I've known many, many people that have catechized their children, and not only did their children learn about their God, but their children's minds were so expanded that they did very well in every subject of endeavor that they put their discipline and their minds to. There is something expanding about a contemplation of God. Well, that's how Spurgeon began this, and I think quite a good way to begin. In fact, J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, started his book Knowing God with this quote from Spurgeon. And so, indeed, it is an excellent introduction. Well, let me read the first paragraph of the second chapter of the 1689, entitled Of God and of the Holy Trinity. The Lord our God is but one living and true God. So you see here, He is living. He's not an idol, a dead idol, but He's living. And He's true. No thing else can claim Godhood, our Lord God. And we must understand that when we begin to have debates with people or to give an argument for the existence of God, we shouldn't just give an argument for the existence of some kind of God somewhere. What good would that be? No, we must contend for our God, the Lord, who has revealed Himself in this word and who has revealed Himself most clearly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice when you begin a discussion of God that a lot of people will discuss God in the abstract. They will discuss God as a philosophical concept. They will discuss God in the vaguest of terms. But that's not the God we're talking about. We're talking about the Lord our God. He and He alone is the one, only, living, and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself. Now, it's interesting that the writers of the 1689 went to the word subsistence. What do they mean by subsistence? Well, it is that thing that makes the one that you're talking about, it is that thing that makes them what they are. This subsistence, whatever, and again, we get very vague, and all we have are words, and we just have to multiply words, but subsistence is whatever that is that makes up God . It's in Him and of Himself. Infinite, this God, infinite in being, this one, only, living, and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, is infinite in being and infinite in perfection. So it goes on to say infinite in being and perfection, but infinite indeed is the description, is the adjective that describes both being and perfection. Infinite. Whose essence, again, subsistence is the thing that makes Him what He is. His essence, that thing that He is. Now, of course, you can't begin to talk about God and stay shallow very long. It's like my friend's pond. You can wade in one side, but you go around to the other side, one step, 20 feet deep. One step off the bank, 20 feet deep. Well, that's the way you feel when you begin to talk about God. Or you talk about God, when you talk about Him, you kind of feel like you're on a little skiff, or maybe a raft on a giant ocean in a great storm. I mean, what are we doing out here on this postage stamp in this vast ocean, this infinite ocean? So again, you're going to have an expansion of your mind, of your words, of your vocabulary in order to understand God. That's why it is so sad to me and so puzzling to me that there's so many people in the church that don't want to listen about anything when it comes to, don't want to listen to any theology or any philosophical understanding or any philosophical or logical reasoning about God. You make it too hard. I remember I was in an ordination council and I was pushing the man that we were ordaining. I think you ought to push him. I think he ought to know what he's talking about before you say that he can stand in a pulpit before people and begin to teach them standing in the place of God as if one has been called by God himself. And I was talking to him and pushing him, and I remember one guy, and I'm sure it was because he was uncomfortable with his own understanding of these things. He says, well, in a direct contradiction to what I was doing, he said to the man, well, I don't really know about all of that theology stuff and really don't care about it, but I just want to know one thing. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? And after he finished that, I said, yes, it is surely very important to love God and to love Christ. But what's more important than that is to love the true God and the true Christ. I just want to know what God and what Christ it is that you love. So we must expand our mind to think about God. So we're talking about subsistence, whose subsistence is in and of himself. That is, the thing that makes him, him. Whose essence, that is, what is God made? This, and I don't want to seem like I'm being vulgar or that I'm being, you know, being clever or that I'm being somewhat snide in saying these things. But in the most reverential way I know how, the essence of God is the stuff that God, of which God is made. His essence. Whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Okay, so here's what it says about our God. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit. Now, when they use the word most, it means to the superlative degree, nothing greater. A most pure spirit. The word spirit is the same word both in Hebrew and in Greek, for wind. More than just air, but moving air, wind. It is translated breath, It is translated spirit. This most pure spirit, invisible. Without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality. Now, he's invisible. He cannot be seen. When God was ready to reveal himself to man, he didn't reveal himself in a form. That's why he forbids and despises and commands against images. When you think of God, you should not think of images. I said this one time when I was preaching, and I remember particularly this one woman got very upset with that. I said, when you think about God, you shouldn't think about him in any kind of form, in any kind of idol. You realize that idolatry never begins in the hand. It always begins in the head. And God did not show himself in forms. But in word. He dwells in light inaccessible that no man can approach. So when you look. I mean, can you really see the sun? You really can't see the sun. All you can see is this blinding light. And if you stare too long at it, it is not good for your eyes. But you can't really see the sun. And we find out when the moon covers the sun, there's a corona about it that's even more magnificent than looking at it with the naked eye without that center of it being covered. It's invisible. What God? Now, if the sun is such, who set the sun on fire? I mean, why is the sun as it is? Well, it is as it is because it reflects the glory and the image of God. That's why in this world, the beauty of this world, it is beautiful because it reflects the image of God. And we define beauty in that way. But it's invisible. You can see the light, but can you really see the sun? You can see the light of God's dwelling, but can you really see God? He's invisible to you. There's no possibility of you visualizing him. And he's without body. He said, well, the Bible says he has a head and he has a hand and he has a finger. Surely the Bible says this to us. But the Bible has to say something to us that we can understand. The Bible cannot express God as he really is because we wouldn't understand it. Couldn't comprehend it. He is comprehended by no one but himself. And so when God is ready to reveal himself to us, he reveals himself in words, and he says words to us like finger and hand and heart and head. But he has none of that. He does not have a body like men. God is a spirit. He has no parts. He's simple. You say, God is simple? You've just explained to us how unsimple he is. But he's simple in the sense that he doesn't have parts. He's not added up as we are. He's not added up in his body, nor in his mind, nor in any of his attributes, nor in his knowledge. How do we know things? Well, see, I learned some calculus, but I didn't learn calculus the first day I was in school. The first day I was in school, they introduced me to numbers. They taught me how to write them. And as I went forth into school, they taught me how to manipulate them, how to add them, subtract them, multiply them, divide them. But you see, but they didn't just want me to get to the point of knowing numbers. They didn't want me to get to the point of adding numbers, manipulating numbers, multiplying. That's not what they wanted me. That's not where they want me to be. That's just the steps, you see. And so you add knowledge to knowledge to knowledge to knowledge, and ultimately, now you're figuring out problems that you can write and cover the whole chalkboard. But that's not what God is. God knows with one act of knowing. God understands in one act of understanding. There's no parts, in the sense there's no body parts of His, but there's no parts at all. He's simple. And no passions, in the sense of our emotions and passions, merely human. God is not, when it says He has no passion, and you say, well, wait a minute, the Bible says the mercy of God, the love of God, the pleasure of God, and now you're telling me He has none of those passions? But when it says that He has none of those passions, our Lord is not led by passions. He leads passions. I think maybe this might become clearer as we continue to study Him. Who only hath immortality, meaning not subject to dying. He's not mortal, which means death. I mean, if you knew the language like Spanish, you can see the word mortal as the idea of death in it, you see, from the Latin. Mors, to die, or death. But He hath immortality, and He's the only one that has it. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And then I'll just read quickly through the other part just to end the paragraph. Who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, most gracious, most merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquities, transgression, sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilt. Obviously, we will take time to divide those up. But here we're talking about the substance and the being of God. Now, there are two passages of Scripture, two verses of Scripture, and you know these verses of Scripture, but two that will help you understand what we're talking about. The Apostle Paul, when he ends the theological section of the book of Romans, which runs through chapter 1 through chapter 11, and then 12 to 16, is the application of that theology. Romans 11:36 says this, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Of Him. The word there is ek, literally meaning out of Him. Exit. We get the word exit from this Greek preposition. Ek, out of Him. So you see what that's saying, that out of God. And then through dia, we get the word diameter, through God, and ace, back into God are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And then in Acts 17:28, the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill says this to those Greek philosophers, those who were gathered there to hear something new or to tell something new, who calls him a babbler and who laugh at him when he talks about the resurrection, but some believed. And here's what he said, "For in Him," that is in God, now they, verse, this is Acts 17, 28, 27 says, if haply you have felt after God, and who is not far from you. God is never far from anybody. And then he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And he says that even some of your own poets came to this understanding and said, for we are also his offspring. We are his offspring. We come from God. Even in general revelation, you have heard that. But more specifically, God has revealed that of himself. So here's the thing. His subsistence is in and of himself. This being, he's infinite in being. Also in his perfections. His essence cannot be comprehended except by himself. Our God is a being. That's the only way we can talk about him, because how could we talk about him in any other way? He's true. He's not some thought. He's not a metaphysical reality. He's an ontological reality. Now, that may not mean much to you, but he's not just... See, love is metaphysical. That is, we can't quantify love in the sense that we can't measure it. It doesn't have a body. It's not a material thing. Love is not material. Love is metaphysical, beyond the physical, though it's real. I mean, would anybody in this room deny that love is anything but real? But God is not real in that way. He is real ontologically, meaning he has a being. The word ontological comes from eimi in the Greek, which means I am. God is a being, but God does not participate in being as we do. So here's the point. I must end because time is finished. All being flows from God, you see. We participate in the being that flows from God. God doesn't participate in being like we do. God is the one that has created being. All things come from him. It is mind-expanding to think that God is not a part of this creation. This creation reflects his infinity, his eternality, because it's never ending. It's continuously expanding. And yet God is not a part of it. He stands apart from it. Who is this? Who is this with whom we are contending? We are dwarfed and melted in wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray.